again, need to start with a word of prayer. Father, you are first and foremost in our hearts. First and foremost, Father, of everything. You've designed all of eternity in light of people honoring you, which comes back to blessings to them. And Father, because of this, we praise you and we do honor you, knowing that you have masterminded all of eternity in light of being able to bless a people, that you would have an outlet for all of your goodness, all of your love, all of your provision. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be part of this and opening it up to anybody and everybody who wants to know you and walk with you. Father, thank you for sending the apostles. Thank you for all the people that have been instrumental in us being able to understand reality in Christ. And Father, because of all these people, Father, we understand it at least a little bit better. And we praise you for this whole plan of how you've worked all things together for good, for your purposes. And Father, surely it should be noted that you have given us your Spirit, that you can put the lights on for us, opening the eyes of our understanding and giving us insight into your heart, into your word, into what you would have us to understand. Thank you, Father, for again this privilege of taking another look at these words that are designed to penetrate into our thinking and give us insight into your heart and what you've planned from the very beginning through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are truly a blessed people, Father. Thank you for allowing us the privilege. Through Christ. Amen. Well, saints, welcome. We're in part 13 in this Epistle of Romans, handling the section of Romans chapter 7, verse 12 through chapter 8, verse 8. It seems like a large section to cover, but in reality, it's all tied into the same thing. It's tied into the two perspectives of either living under the law of Moses or some other system of law to live for God, or to live under the reality of Christ, life in Christ Jesus. And that's what this whole section is about. Actually, from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that's what this is all about. What we have through Adam and what we have through Christ. So tonight is no different in that in this section we are going to see the struggle of a man who is trying to live for God by trying to keep the law of Moses. And it is quite a struggle indeed. And any of us that have partaken in any system of trying to live for God that's separated out from Christ's work, we know the struggle that's recorded here. So the first paragraph on page 1, in Romans 7, we have seen how the Apostle Paul is addressing those who, quote, know the law, end of quote. He is speaking in the first person here in chapter 7 because he was personally experienced with being under the law of Moses. Speaking in the first person are those phrases, you'll see it pop up, these words, I, me, and my. He's speaking of himself. See, verses 7 through verse 25 refer to a man who was struggling to live for God by his own ability, quote, in the flesh, end of quote, as it's put. The solution to struggling in this manner is through Jesus Christ our Lord, which is at the end of the chapter. We have also seen that in chapter 6, we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and our new master is the grace that has been given through the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work. Trying to live for God by our fleshly abilities, we cannot please God. Romans 8:8 makes that very clear. On the other hand, believing regarding Christ's redemptive work is what pleases God, because Romans 11 tells us, without believing, it is impossible to please him. Well, that means that with believing, we do please him. So what's the message God wants believed today? See, we are under a new covenant, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The Bible was written for those who desire to know and walk with God. We all essentially know what is right and what is wrong. We also know that God would have us do what is right, holy, and just. But how does one live rightly, holily, and justly? The world has systematically conditioned us to look at our own abilities to do what is right. We've heard things like, be loving and kind, or live by the Ten Commandments and your life will be blessed, or remember the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, are these things wrong? Would it be wrong to be loving and kind? Would it be wrong to, you know, keep the Ten Commandments? In other words, don't steal from people, don't murder anyone. Would it be wrong to do good things unto others? Well, no, of course not. We all know that. Well, then, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that all these things are a system of being good or doing good works. And we've been steeped in this kind of environment so that we think that this is how we're supposed to live for God. Everyone knows within himself that it is right to do right things. The problem lies in the inability of the flesh to carry out this desire. And this is what we see in Romans 7. A man who desires to do what's right, desires greatly to do what's right, and can't find within himself the ability to do so. Well, we've already been told for Romans 6 that to live rightly, holy, and justly is to submit to our new master, this grace that is in Christ Jesus. By the way, that is to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because these are the words pertaining to him, which came through him. See, this is how we serve righteousness unto holiness. The law was never intended to bring the result of holiness, you know, doing what is right. This wasn't its purpose. The law instead magnifies the sinfulness of sin, according to Romans 7, verse 13, which we're going to look at. See, this is showing the one who is under the law of his inability to keep God's standard. Chapter 8 is going to show us that the key to living in this way, rightly, holily, and justly, is in walking in the Spirit. See, in the newness of the life which is in Christ Jesus. This is God's way for the righteous requirements of the law to be fulfilled in us. Why is this being brought up? Because some have said, well, we're not under the Ten Commandments. It doesn't matter what we do. Well, that's not technically true, that God wants us to live rightly, holily, and justly. The question is, what is the means by which we do that? Is it trying to keep a standard of being right, being holy, and being just? Or is it by keeping the standard of what's true in Christ, which causes us to be just, right, and manifest holiness? Do you understand? It's the means by which this result comes about. See, the law of Moses is not wrong, and this is what the Apostle Paul is addressing. The problem isn't the law, that's perfect. The problem is the indwelling of sin that keeps causing man to screw up. So the devil's slick. He knows man desires to do what's right in general, so he keeps putting standards in front of God's people to trip them up, so to speak. It's an easy one, saints, because we're so conditioned by our environment of the world, by achievement and anything that's achievement oriented. But this is a trick, saints.
You have trouble here? Mm-hmm. But I don't know if it's just Brian or everybody else. So you keep teaching, I'll figure it out.
See, God has arranged this in Christ Jesus that we would all know what reality in Christ is and walk accordingly. So toward the bottom of page 1, that's paragraph which starts with the Apostle Paul. It says the Apostle Paul is pointing out in Romans 7 not only the struggle of one who is trying to live for God by his own ability, meaning apart from Christ, but the failure of the one who tries to do so. See, failure is imminent apart from Christ. Christ is the solution to the problem. See, this section of Romans 7 is written to those who know the law. We've handled this in our last part 12. This is not written to the born-again one who is living in Christ Jesus. That's not its purpose. The struggle described here is a struggle of a man who is trying to live for God by his own ability, apart from Christ's work. So, when you look at this section on the bottom of page 1, Romans 7, verses 12 to 13, says, "So that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous, and good." See, it's not that the law is sin. It's not that there's something wrong with the law. The law, the commandment, is holy, righteous, and good. Then verse 13, "Did then that which is good, the law, become a cause of death unto me? God forbid." And this is our fourth and final question, which will be answered in the following verses. See, "Did then that which is good, the law, become a cause of death unto me? Did the law produce my death?" Well, no, that's not the issue. It says, "But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death in me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful." That's what was meant by the law puts a magnifying glass on sin. It magnifies it. It brings it into very clear view. See, there's nothing wrong with the law of Moses. The law of Moses is perfect. The flaw which produced death, meaning no life with God, in the people under the law wasn't the law itself, but indwelling sin. And this is the point of this section. The law is perfect. The problem is sin and flesh's inability to keep a perfect standard on its own. So in these following verses, Romans 7, verses 14 to 20, here's where we clearly see a man in a struggle. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, this "sold under sin" is a very interesting phrase because it's referring to slavery, where someone is sold into a new master or into a master. So he says, "I am carnal, sold under sin." I've been under this master of sin. But the law is spiritual. There's no problem with the law. The problem is this master I've been serving, sin. Then he explains, verse 15, starting with the word "for," an explanation, "For that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice. But what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwells in me." Do you see the struggle here, saints? See how many times this word "would," you know, what I would or would not. This word "would" means an intense desire. In other words, the Apostle Paul is describing this man who is in great struggle because he desires to do what's right, but he cannot find the ability within himself to do so. The problem is that, he says, "in my flesh dwells no good thing." And again, you know, "it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." Do you see the struggle of the man trying to live for God by his fleshly ability apart from Christ? There's no mention of Christ in this section. See, we noted in part 12 that Christ and the Spirit are not noted in chapter 7 from verse 7 through verse 24, the section we're looking at now, saints. See, Christ and the Spirit are not mentioned. Why? Because the man's on his own. He's on his own. He's trying to live for God the best he can, the best he knows how. See, in addition, there is another astounding point. Notice how many times the word I, me, and my appear in this section. Saints, it's over 40 times. So who is central to these pronouns? I, me, and my. Well, it's not Christ, and this is the problem. He's describing a man who is, apart from Christ, trying his best to live for God and failing miserably. You know, the harder one tries under law to live for God, and again, I'm using that word law as a system, whether it's the law of Moses or a man-made structure, a system to try to live for God apart from Christ. One who is living under law like this is very frustrated and defeated. And this is what's described in this section, a man who is trying to do so. Now, this section isn't talking about the, you know, a Christian who is in Christ Jesus. See, one who is in Christ Jesus. He's describing a man who is not in Christ Jesus, who wants to live rightly, do what's right. You're going to see this very clearly in a couple of these next points. So in diagnosing this section a little bit in your notes under verse 14, see, point number two says, he says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. See, Paul writes of himself here, I am sold under sin. He has to be speaking of the time before he was baptized into Christ Jesus, before he believed on Christ. Why? Well, he says, I am sold under sin. I am sold under sin. Well, we saw from chapter 6, the bottom of those notes, it says that we were slaves to sin, speaking of one who is in Christ Jesus. Well, either we were or we are, saints. Which one is it? See, speaking of those who were slaves to sin, he's speaking to those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Speaking about one who is under sin, he's speaking of a man who hasn't yet come into Christ Jesus or is separated from walking therein. So he is not speaking of believers in Christ as being in the struggle. See, and this has been misunderstood. And the reason is obvious. Some might say, well, I want to do what's good, and I can't seem to find within myself the ability to do so. Well, that's because you're not supposed to. It's not in our ability to do what's right. See, it's in reality in Christ that produces right living. It's not to be in our ability. See, if we're under law, we are going to see that we are failing. We are falling short. We're never quite matching up. We're not good enough. You know, you're not on time enough. You know, you eat too much. You don't eat enough. Your hair is too long. Your hair is too short. You know, your dresses are too long. The dresses are too short. Whatever the case may be. It's all these rules and regulations, doctrines and commandments of men that put us in this kind of bondage. And what the focus ends up being is just like we saw in this section, I, me, and my, self-centered. And this is the problem with being under law. See, a note under verse 16. See, Paul reiterates again that, quote, the law is good in verse 16. Then again, he reiterates the problem of trying to live for God in the flesh. The problem is sin dwelling in him. He genuinely desires to do what is right, but can't find the strength to carry it out due to indwelling sin. Do you see it, saints? You really need to see this point. This is a man who is struggling because he is doing the best that he knows how and with all of his mustered up desire to live for God. Again, the Bible is written for those who want to know God and walk with God. Why would somebody pick up a Bible that doesn't care about the things of God? Why would somebody read their Bible unless they are interested in caring about the things of God? You understand? So this is addressing an individual who wants to live for God but can't find the ability within himself of how to do that. So this brings us to verses 21 to 23, in the bottom of page 2. I find then the law that to me, who would do good, evil is present. By the way, I'm going to handle this thing about law in a minute, but law, by definition, is an unbending, unyielding standard. You know, it's established to be an unbending and unyielding standard. Like, we speak of traffic laws, right? There's a 40-mile-an-hour maximum speed limit sign on a certain road. Well, the guy who goes 41 miles an hour broke the law. The guy who does 90 miles an hour still broke the law. The point is that the law was broken. It's an unyielding, unbending standard. You understand? There's no give in it. So here, again, reading verse 21, I find then the law. See, this unbending, unyielding standard, that to me who would do good, evil is present. This is not bending or yielding in any way. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, the inward man, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. So again, Paul says in verse 21, for I find then the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the law of God being God's law that came through Moses. I delight in this, he says. I know it's right to do. And I delight in this after the inward man within myself. But I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, the inward man that wants to do right. There's something working in him contrary and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin instead, which is in my members. See at the top of page 3, under notes for verse 22, it says, for I delight in the law, the unbending, unyielding standard of God after the inward man. The inward man is the conscience, naturally knowing what is right and wrong. See, Romans 2 has told us in verses 14 and 15 that even the Gentiles know what is right and wrong. Everybody knows essentially what is right and wrong. You know, that's where that golden rule came from. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know what you don't want people to do to you, so don't do it to others. You know what you want them to do unto you, so do that unto them instead. See, this came out of the conscience of man. God designed man with a conscience of naturally knowing what's right and what's wrong. Then the devil has used this against us. That we would seek out a standard to be better people, to do more of what's right and less of what's wrong. Well, God has given the standard of in Christ Jesus, saints, as the rescue, as the solution to this problem. We don't have to try out of our own abilities to live for God anymore. It's out of Christ's ability living in us, so to speak. It's after reality in Christ living in us, out of that resource, which is the fountain of God, an endless supply of ability, an endless supply of love, an endless supply of kindness, richness of life, everything that we need, saints. But do we trust that the gospel is the power of God for God's purposes, not only to work in us, but out through us? That brings us to the last two verses of Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Again, recapping of the struggle. See, wretched man that I am. This word wretched, in the word itself, describes somebody who's under law. Listen. E.W. Bullinger's definition of wretched is enduring toil and hardship as from severe bodily effort, then the state arising from this, which is wretched or miserable. Enduring toil and hardship. What toil and hardship is there in being seated in the heavenlies? What's the struggle of being born again of God's Spirit and having eternal life? See, what's the struggle of the grace that we have in Christ Jesus in any of its features, saints? None. There is no toil. There is no hardship. That's not where the toil and hardship lies. It lies in one who forgets this standard and starts living by some other standard to live for God. See, point number two under verse 24, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? See, notice the tenses of these verbs. He is speaking as one who is under law and hasn't yet submitted to Christ Jesus as Lord to live for God, right? He says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Shall deliver me. The next verse says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the deliverance has come. But this is a man who's still crying out for Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you understand? See, anyone who is still putting themselves under law instead of under reality in Christ is caught in this same trap of wretchedness. You know, people have said, well, this Christian life is hard. Well, they're not knowing the Christian life. They might be understanding something that someone might be calling Christianity, but the Christianity God describes is a reality. A reality of Christ living in, a reality of the realities of the kingdom of God living within us and then out through us. There's no struggle with that, saints. It's just accepted truth. See, he says, point number three under verse 24, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? This is a graphic and horrifying analogy of one who is under the bondage of law and therefore under the bondage of sin. A form of capital punishment in Paul's day was to tie a corpse face to face to the criminal. In other words, hands to hands, arms to arms, waist to waist, and so on. Then this criminal was left in the wilderness to die. And it was said that you could hear these criminals screaming in the wilderness for deliverance. Could you imagine such a horrifying thing? Well, this is what the Apostle Paul uses to describe what it's like to be under law, apart from Christ, face to face with a corpse. That's horrid. Well, that's exactly the point. So, he says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this kind of death? Quickly comes the answer of the deliverance. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now he's acknowledging the deliverance from being under law is through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then he reiterates by saying, so then I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. See, under that system, there's this struggle going on. So now you get to verse 25, says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, you know, this verse could end right there. In other words, you could have chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 be, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then have verse 26. So then, I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And that would make more sense if we're going to break it up into verses. So we get now into chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and it says, there is therefore now no condemnation. See that word therefore? Oh, again, a chapter break that shouldn't be a chapter break. So you have to keep in mind what was just written in the previous chapter or previous section to understand these verses. So he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin or as an offering for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, something I'd like to point out in the King James Version, verse 1 was added to. I don't know why, but there is no text that gives the second part of verse 1 as the King James has it. The King James has it, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Then it adds, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why is that different? Well, that puts us having no condemnation contingent upon us walking in the Spirit and not the flesh. Ouch! Boy, talk about a forgery. Whoa, that's huge. Us having no condemnation is based upon Christ's work, saints, not ours. His work. Remember, this is all grace. It's all what's been freely given to us through Christ. So, in understanding us a little bit better, under verse 1 at the bottom of page 3, I gave Noah Webster's definition for condemnation. He says it's the judicial act of declaring one guilty and dooming him to punishment. Wow. And there is therefore now no condemnation, no judicial act declaring us guilty and dooming us to punishment. Us who are in Christ Jesus, that is. Now, I gave you some verses that make that exceptionally clear. Those verses are great in regards to this. Then we get to verse number 2. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Saints, this verse is crucial to understanding the following verses because there's a phrase used, two phrases actually, in the following verses. Living according to the flesh and living according to the Spirit. If this verse is not understood and kept in mind, then we begin to speculate on what in the flesh and in the Spirit is talking about. Well, chapter 7 has already made it clear, as well as part of chapter 6, second part of chapter 6, that to live by the flesh is to live, trying to live for God apart from Christ. Then to live by the Spirit is to live according to what God has given us through the Spirit. In essence, saints, reality in Christ. You know, life in Christ Jesus. So let's look at this verse a little bit. See, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That word law, again, is the same word. It's an unbending, unyielding standard or government. See? Under A, Barnes' New Testament notes gives it this way. It says, for a law often means anything by which we are ruled or governed. Remember how the verse reads? It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So what liberates us from the law of sin and death? That law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So it becomes, at this point, very important to understand what this Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is. But for now, understand that this word law means anything by which we are ruled or governed. So we're either going to be governed, if we're going to try to live for God, we're going to be governed by life in Christ Jesus, which is to be governed by the Spirit, or by the law of sin and death. There's only two roads to take. Weymouth translates this part of this verse, for the Spirit's law, life in Christ Jesus, meaning that the law of the Spirit or the Spirit's law is life in Christ Jesus. If we understand what life in Christ Jesus is, then we understand what God has given for us to be governed. See, it's life in Christ Jesus, this new life we have in Christ. Backpedaling a little bit to chapter 6, verse 4, says that we've been raised with him to walk in newness of life, this same life that Jesus Christ came to make available. See, in this, the realm of this life is the God-given government for us, those who have believed on Jesus Christ. It's our new standard for life and living. So, under that bullet, that next bullet down on the page, says a standard. What is a standard? Well, again, Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary gives it this way. That which is established by sovereign power as a rule or measure by which others are to be adjusted. I like that because, see, everything that we think, everything that we do, everything that's around us, we adjust it according to the establishment of the sovereign power of life in Christ. You see it? everything is to be filtered, saints, through life in Christ. So again, it becomes crucial for us as born-again ones to know what life in Christ is. And that's why we spend so much time on these points of what our new life in Christ is all about. That we are justified by Christ. We are sanctified in Christ. That we are redeemed from sin through Christ. See, He is our propitiation. See, what He accomplished for us produced everything we need for life and godliness. Everything, without exception. This is our life, saints, life in Christ. So, this new government transcends the old government of sin and death like enough thrust transcends gravity. You know, if you have a rocket, if it has enough thrust, it will break away from Earth's gravity. Why? Not because it got rid of gravity. Gravity's still there. There's just a transcending law, a higher law, that supersedes in its power, strength, and ability. See, this is life in Christ Jesus, saints. See, the law or the standard of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the standard of sin and death. The standard of the Spirit, life in Christ Jesus, is an overpowering, transcending law which delivers us, frees us from the law of sin and death. Praise God. See, and I gave you quite a few verses that give the same kind of truth, but that's the essence of it, saints. See, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus transcends the law or the standard of sin and death. So then verse 3, which reads, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Well, this is a wonderful truth. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. This is what chapter 7 has been trying to tell us. See, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Was Paul describing a man who desired to do rightly? Absolutely. That's extremely clear. Just in that word would or desire. See, the desire was there, but he couldn't find the ability. Well, the law was weak through the flesh. The law, what it was trying to do is bring man to living rightly. But the problem was, flesh was too weak to do it because of indwelling sin. So, see, law wasn't given to make us make its subjects perfect. The main purpose of the law was to show the sinfulness of sin, to magnify the unbeatable problem of the power of sin so that man's need of the Christ's substitutional death would be obvious. And that's what's meant in that section of Galatians 3. I gave you a note on that. See, the law was to bring us unto Christ. Now, some don't like that translation, but it's very clear in light of Romans 7 and in light of Romans 3:20 into 21. See, the law was to bring us unto Christ. In other words, to show us our need for the Christ. See, the person who's trying to live for God apart from Christ, the harder he tries, the more he shows up to be a failure. See, law magnifies the problem of indwelling sin, showing man his need for the Christ. Boy, if an individual doesn't think he needs Christ, man, pour on law. That's what he needs to hear. You know why? If he wants to live for God, he's going to find out very quickly as he tries, he continues to fall short. So the solution for that man is to try harder. And that's not quite enough. So the solution still is to try harder still. And you keep going and going. And the harder you try, the worse it gets. Till finally, the individual cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this problem?" Well, thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh to bring man into living rightly, see, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin or as an offering for sin, He passed a sentence of condemnation on sin in the flesh. That's the way the Noyes translation gives it. See, God resolve this problem. The law was, see, had the possibility of taking us into walking a perfect walk. The problem was indwelling sin in the flesh, so the flesh being weak, the law couldn't produce what it wanted to produce. So what did God do? He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and passed sentence of condemnation on sin in the flesh. Why? That brings us to verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Wow! See what the law could not do in that it was weak? If man's trying to live for God rightly, the law was not the way to do it because the flesh was weak. It had the ability to do it, but the problem was you mix it with flesh, which has indwelling sin, and it's an impossibility. So God made it to where the righteous requirements of the law, walking in the fullness of the law of Moses, saints, even to the point of not coveting. See, not desiring somebody else's stuff, somebody else's ways, somebody else's lifestyle, somebody else's anything. Talk about, you know, where law couldn't take man. There it is right there. So God made a way to where the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us. How? Well, who walk not according to the flesh, not trying to live for God by our own ability, but according to the Spirit. Do you see this? It's living for God according to or after the Spirit. Well, we didn't forget what verse 2 told us, did we? What is this law of the Spirit? Life in Christ Jesus, remember? So this is how the law is fulfilled in us. Saints, it's so simple. The law tells us not to steal. Okay? That's what it tells us. Don't steal. So an individual can try not to steal and try not to steal and try not to steal. Or he can live in his new life in Christ, which develops a total contrary lifestyle to stealing. It develops a lifestyle of giving. Wow, the law didn't make provision for that, did it? It just said don't steal. But the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus takes us much further. It not only fulfills the law in us, but it takes us even further to where if you have a need, I'm looking how to help you. Well, if you knew the old Mike, you weren't seeing a guy that was looking to help you. I was trying to get out of you what I can get, just like every other guy out there. But the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is producing a new us. See, a Christ-like us. A reality in Christ living through us. You understand? We don't need the law to come into the righteous requirements of the law. What we need now is life in Christ Jesus, which produces the fulfillment of the law in us. What a beautiful truth. So now at the bottom of page 4, Romans 8, verses 5 to 8, says, for they that are according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, remembering what we've just read in Romans 8:2, okay, about these two laws, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death, okay, it's still talking about the same thing. See this first word in verse 5? It's the word for. It's further explaining what was just said. Right? Where the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. It says for, in verse 5, they that are according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They think the things of the flesh. Well, if you're going to be after according to the flesh, there's two ways to do this. In direct context, it's talking about a man who's trying to live for God by his own ability. That would be to walk or live according to the flesh. Or it could be just to disregard the things of God altogether, not even care, and just live as sin as your master. Whether you're living under law or just abandonment of God, sin is still your master. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 make that clear. So this individual It says, for they that are according to the flesh, whether an abandonment of God or trying by our flesh, by our own ability to live for God, these individuals think the things of the flesh. Well, what happens if you're told, oh, don't covet your neighbor's things? Man, I shouldn't covet those things. I'm not supposed to think about his things like that. I got to quit thinking about his things. I'm not supposed to covet his things. So what are we thinking about? The things. Coveting the things. There's no solution in that, saints, because the flesh is weak. On the other hand, to live life in Christ, I'm not coveting your things. I'm trying to figure out how to help you regarding your things, whether it's taking care of your things, helping you get rid of your things that are a burden to you, whatever the case may be. But it's not according to the things. Do you understand? It's according to a love in Christ out from me toward you. That's what life in Christ produces, a love for God and others and all the rest of the fruit. Well, they that are according to the flesh, either trying to live for God or not caring about God, they think the things of the flesh. But they that are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You know, it's interesting. If somebody has that filter of life in Christ on in their thinking, then as they're moving through life, billboards driving along the freeway all of a sudden turn into reality in Christ some way, somehow. Oh, you know, this life insurance guarantees you to be protected. You know, the mind of the Spirit says, huh, I'm already protected in Christ. What do I need some man-made life insurance for? I've got life assurance, way beyond insurance. Do you understand? It filters. Life in Christ filters so that the things of the flesh get filtered out, and the things of the Spirit become more and more prominent. Do you remember chapter 6 where it talked about the snowball effect, right? As we serve righteousness, it's unto holiness, which is unto more holiness, which is unto more and more holiness. You remember the snowball effect? Well, this is the life of one who is in the Spirit, or thinking according to the Spirit. Then verse 6 further explains, for the mind or the thoughts of the flesh is death, but the mind, the thoughts or the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Now this to me is extremely interesting, because walking in Christ Jesus, more and more, you more and more recognize the fruit that's therein. And man, it doesn't take much time before the other fruit of death becomes so distasteful, you're doing whatever you can to avoid these thoughts of the flesh. When you're in it, to escape it. When you're in it, to come back to reality in Christ. You're calling out to, you know, a brother in Christ who will speak the truth to you. You're going to read your Bible. You're going to do anything you can, via music, verses you know, anything you can to come back to getting those thoughts of life and peace. Because the more we walk in the realm of the Spirit, saints, life in Christ, the sweeter that becomes, and the more we crave it. It just becomes the drive within us to walk more and more in the realm of the Spirit. Yes, this takes us to verse 7. It says, because the mind of the Spirit is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Boy, this is supposed to be a wake-up call after reading chapter 7. You know, the mind of the flesh, if you're going to try to live for God, it's enmity against God. You know, enmity, where someone plays out to be an enemy, it's in contrast to friendship. You know, being a friend of. Enmity, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. To try to live for God apart from Christ, wow, enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And we ought to know by now, after chapter 7, why? Because the flesh is weak because of indwelling sin. Then verse 8. Boy, I can't leave. This point in verse 7, saints, if an individual is going to try to follow some kind of commandments and doctrines of men, or even the law of Moses, to try to live for God, look at the testimony of that verse 7. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It cannot be subject to the law of God, saints. It cannot walk in perfection. See, I gave in your notes, Romans 7 tells us that the law made nothing perfect. Yet, those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus are made perfect eternally, chapter 10 tells us. We are made perfect through Christ's work, yet the law could make nothing perfect. Well, if the law of God, a perfect standard, could make nothing perfect, well then how about any other system of law, saints? What are we going to craft, even the best of mankind? What are we going to put together that's going to take us into walking in perfection? Well, there is no such thing. That's the point. Then verse 8, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You see the pounding of those words? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Trying to live for and please God by our own abilities apart from Christ is futile. We soon discover that we can't quite aspire to perfection because the flesh is weak. Trying to live for God by our flesh, meaning under law, was described by someone as standing on a rock on the shore of the Pacific Ocean near San Francisco and trying to jump out to reach Hawaii. Nobody can come close to the goal, and the one who jumps the furthest finds himself deeper in the problem. See, and this is it. Law was not the means of becoming perfect or righteous. See, it was never set up for that purpose. It was set up so that, well, according to the end of Deuteronomy 6, to keep those of Israel alive so the Christ line can come. And then the most dominant point we are seeing reiterated in that it magnifies the sinfulness of sin so the heart of man would cry out for the Christ. See, the first word, the first use of the word sin in the Bible gives us deeper insight when Romans 7 is understood as being spoken to those who know the law. Listen, the first use of sin in Genesis 4:7, the last part of verse 7 reads, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is you. Look at the personification of sin there. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is you. It's got an aim. You're its target. Sin is a personified enemy like a lion crouching, ready to pounce on us. What gives this enemy its power against us? The law. According to 1 Corinthians 15:56, the law gives sin its power. It empowers sin. Well, we sure don't want to go the way of law. See, on the other hand, that's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24, it says Christ is the power of God. So it's a matter of which power you want to access. Is it the power of God that's in Christ? Or is it the power of sin through law? Tough choice, isn't it? What liberates us from living for God by the standard of sin and death? Well, the standard of the Spirit, life in Christ Jesus. Praise God that we have been married to him who is raised from the dead and are therefore freed from the bondages of sin, according to chapter 6, and freed from the bondages of law, according to chapter 7. If anyone desires to live for God, only two methods are given. Number one, you can try to abide by some kind of standard of doing rightly, be it the law of Moses or any other arrangement of commandments and doctrines. Or, number two, you can abide in Christ's redemptive work. See, all who are baptized into Christ Jesus are acquitted from every error through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Our record is wiped clean from every way in which we fell short of perfection. Therefore, all of us are now righteous. God holds nothing against us. Every one of us has been joined to God, having been justified. All have died with Christ, have been buried with Christ, and have been raised with him in order to live in newness of life. And this is what we are left with from chapters 5, verse 12, into chapter 8, saints. That we are delivered from sin, we are delivered from the law, into what? Into walking in the liberty from those in Christ Jesus, which is to live according to the Spirit, life in Christ Jesus. This is the new doctrine, the new covenant, the grace in which we are appointed to live under. Praise God for deliverance from that law. Boy, this section sure shows how nasty that law is. Jesus Christ delivered us completely from the law of Moses and from every other kind of law, saints. So now we are free to live in Him. Praise God for the truth. Father, I thank You. Thank You for making clear that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is for all of mankind, that we all would know how to walk with You, Father. All would know how to live in submission to You. All would know, Father, this new life that's in Christ and walk in its fullness. And I pray for all of Your people out there, Father, every individual who has believed on Your Son, Jesus Christ. We are all made one body, Father, to walk in this together and walk in it together to its completeness. Thank You, Father, for teaching us, for raising us up in this new life we have in Christ and teaching us reality after reality so that we can understand and walk more and more in the fullness of this, where You are glorified through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in His name that I pray and thank You. Amen.